Well, it is good to be back with you all, and since I've been out for quite a few weeks, let's kind of set the stage of where we are, kind of do a little overview quickly, and then we'll be in chapter 10 tonight, the bittersweet book. I'll use the board. Revelation starts off in chapter 1 with a vision of Christ, and it has an introduction in 1 through 8, but then you have this glorious vision of Christ in 2 9 through 20, which then kind of sets the stage for the fact that Revelation, if it's anything, is a book about the greatness and the goodness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the book begins by telling us his vision from, about Jesus Christ. Then we saw in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, seven letters to seven historical churches. And we saw that the Lord is very intimately involved in all of his churches. He knows the good things that are going on. He knows the bad things that are happening. Where there were bad things, he very readily condemned them for their sins and then provided correction and then a challenge that would help them move forward. And if they didn't move forward, then they were inviting his judgment into their local fellowship. Then we came to chapters 4 and 5, which really must be seen together. Because in chapter 4, you have a vision of God the Father, and the theme is creation. And in chapter 5, you have this glorious vision of the Lamb, which is God the Son, and you have there the theme of redemption. And the argument is very simple. God made this world. God redeemed this world. This world belongs to Him, and He can do with this world as He chooses because it belongs to Him. Then, beginning in chapter 6, going through the remainder of the book, in my opinion, you are thrust into the future. Now, I want to be fair. I have friends that would argue that, especially in chapter 6 through 20, you have patterns that are reoccurring in history again and again and again. I don't disagree with that. I think that the first century church that read this book would have made some very quick identifications with the Roman Empire. And I think throughout history you see things happening in this conflict between good and evil that depicts in Revelation these patterns of conflict between evil and this conflict with good. Having said that, I am still convinced that these chapters are ultimately pointing to the end time and to patterns that reach a climax and a culmination in a final series of events that will bring history to its climactic conclusion. So, beginning there, we are introduced to three series of judgments. You have the seal judgments in chapter 6. You have, where we were last time I was with you, the trumpet judgments in chapters 8 and 9. And then later we're going to get in just a few weeks, because we'll be covering a chapter a week for the most of the rest of the time, the bowl judgments in a preface in chapter 15, but actually in chapter 16. And I've made the argument that the last seal, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, there's seven bowls, that the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, so that you're having like a telescopic way in which the judgments are taking place. So there is a real sense in which when you get to the seventh seal, you're at the end. You get to the seventh trumpet, you're at the end. The seven bowls are the end. So you could say, this is the end, the seventh seal. This is the very end, the seventh trumpet. And the seven bowls are the very, very end. And so they grow out of each other. Now, what we then saw is that there are a couple of parentheses. There are actually two of them, and we're going to introduce the second one tonight. Chapter 7, 1 through 17, you have a twofold vision. One that informs us, in my judgment, that God is not through with the Jew. 12,000 sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel that are protected servants of God. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, tell us that there's going to be gathered around the throne in heaven a number so great that John could not count them, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So what we're learning is, yes, the book of Revelation is a terrible book of judgment, But it is also a wonderful book of salvation as well. People will be getting saved at the end of the age. And in fact, in my opinion, the greatest revival the world will ever know will take place as we move toward the end of the age. Jews and Gentiles alike being brought into the kingdom. So that then brings us tonight to right here. And what happens is from chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 14, and I believe it's verse 20, there is another parenthesis, and this is many times called the great parenthesis because it is so long. And what it is simply doing is filling in details. What is going, we got these series of judgments that are taking place, but what else is happening at the same time? And so the one tonight is kind of introductory. It's going to revolve very much around the power and the certainty and the essential nature of the Word of God. And then next week, we meet two special witnesses in chapter 11 that I think have a particular end time ministry. Then we get to chapter 12 and we're going to encounter a panorama of redemptive history where there's a woman and there's a dragon that is pursuing the woman who gives birth to a child who will rule the nations. That clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get to chapter 13 and we meet the Antichrist. Now we meet the false prophet. Then we get to chapter 14 and we're introduced eventually to nothing less than the battle of Armageddon, which is not actually mentioned as Armageddon until chapter 16. So that's kind of where we are tonight in terms of what we have seen up to this point, getting to Revelation chapter 10, the bittersweet book. All right? So before I jump in, question. Anything? Well, Danny, this is still not clear to me, or this would be helpful if you would just address that a little bit further. Anything at all at this point? Because I realize it's a complicated book. It's a challenging book. But at the same time, I really think if we do our homework, it's a very understandable book, at least on a certain level. So is this helpful? Kind of let you see where we are? All right. So tonight we begin this long parenthesis before the last series of these terrible judgments. And then 17 and 18 is about this thing called Babylon, which I'll explain when we get there. Chapter 19, it's a good chapter. The wedding supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Jesus. I look forward to getting to chapter 19 very, very much. So, chapter 10, verse 1, the bittersweet book. Then I saw another mighty angel. There are three mighty angels, by the way, mentioned in Revelation, coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like a pillar of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. Now, you might think, oh, my goodness, he left out a series of judgments. There's seven seals. There's seven trumpets. There's seven bowls. But goodness, here are seven thunders. Well, look at what happens. Seven thunders, when he called out, sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth, and what is in it, and the sea, and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. In other words, at least in some sense, we are at the end. Time is up. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the mighty, or the servants, the prophets. Now you say, wait, how can the sounding of the seventh angel's trumpet be the end? Because the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, and you are at the end. In fact, 16:21 says, it is finished. It's done. It's over. We're at the end. The next thing to happen is Jesus coming again. So verse 8, then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about, number one, many peoples, number two, nations, number three, languages. And this is unique. We've seen a fourfold division several times. This is the only time where you also have included the word kings. That's unique and different. So you prophesy about many peoples, many nations, many languages, and many kings. Well, as we've seen, Revelation chapter 10 is about a bittersweet book. It is a message, a chapter about the Word of God, which indeed is bitter to those who are perishing, and it is sweet as honey to those who are being saved and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Furthermore, we see at the very end of the chapter that John is once again given a commission to proclaim the message of this book among the nations. Now, Revelation 10 through 14 is an interlude. Some would like to use the word a parenthesis. That's fine. It's taking place between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, because when the seventh trumpet is blown, then the bowl judgments will unfold. So we've seen an earlier parenthesis back in chapter 7. We see a more lengthy parenthesis here in chapter 10 going through chapter 14, anticipating again chapter 16 and verse 17, where the Bible says at the end of the bowl judgments, it is finished, it is done, the end has arrived. Now, this chapter revolves around basically three things. Number one, a mighty angel. Number two, this little scroll, this book that contains God's Word. And then thirdly, a recommissioning for John to prophesy among the nations. And so the importance again of the Word of God is very clear in Revelation chapter 10. Furthermore, it's a change in subject matter. If you were living in the first century and you were given this book and you read about the trumpet judgments being poured out in chapters 8 and 9, certainly it would discourage you. It would be heart-rending. It would be something that would seem so ominous and foreboding. But now in chapter 10, it kind of turns. And in contrast to the outpouring of God's judgment on unbelieving humanity in chapters 8 and 9, we now see God giving a word of encouragement and commissioning to those who belong to Him. And so what we're seeing, as verse 8 tells us, is God's hidden plan coming to fruition and coming to completion. God's plan is going to happen. God's plan is going to be completed. I may have mentioned this to you earlier. I shared this with my brothers and sisters in Uganda that had come over from the Sudan. A friend of mine a number of years ago was working among a persecuted group of believers, the underground church, pastors mostly. And he asked them one evening as they were finishing up their study, what are your favorite books of the Bible? And to his utter amazement, they said, our favorite books of the Bible are Daniel and Revelation. Not the Psalms and Philippians, not Genesis and Romans, but Daniel and Revelation. And when he asked them why, it was because in the end, our God wins. And so we are told in this particular chapter that the mystery of God is going to be completed. And again in verse 6, there will be no more delay. Now, there'll be a price to be paid. Next week when we get to chapter 11, we will see the two witnesses. There will be an eloquent testimony to the work of God, both by miracles and by their message. And the result of their message and the result of their ministry, they will be murdered. They will be martyrs for the cause of Christ. But once again, we will see that it is worth it if God calls us to give our life for Jesus. So, let's start walking through the 11 verses and note with me, first of all, per your outline, God's Word in chapter 10 comes as God's Word always does. It comes with authority. Then I saw another angel, a mighty angel, coming down from heaven, and he gives a glorious description, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face was like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, and he had a little scroll open in his hand. He says, John says, begins the 10th chapter, I saw. You ought to mark that. In fact, for the rest of our study, I'll encourage you again and again to underline or mark the phrase, I saw, because it occurs almost 15 times in the book of Revelation, and it becomes very, very common, especially at chapter 15 through the end of the book. So John says, I saw, and what did he see? He saw another mighty angel. Angels, by the way, are mentioned more than 60 times in Revelation. It is a book that contains a lot of information about angels, but only three times in the book is an angel called a mighty angel. He is called that back in chapter 5 and verse 2. He is called it here in chapter 10 and verse 1, and he is called a mighty angel again in chapter 18 and verse 21. Note, he is described as coming down from heaven. Now, he may be called mighty because he is both majestic in his glorious appearance, but he's also mammoth. In this vision, it is a vision. One foot goes on the sea, and another foot goes on the land. Now, that would take a massive mammoth angel. And so it may be his size is why he is called a great angel, but it also may be the depiction that we have of him here in chapter 10, verses 1 in particular. It's interesting to note, by the way, in contrast to demons, demons arise and come up out of the abyss, but angels always descend and come down from heaven. And so the bad things come up from beneath, but the good things come down from above. And this particular angel clearly is an ambassador with the authority of our God. Now, you should note this. The description of him in some ways parallels the description of Jesus back in chapter 1, in particular verses 12 through 16. And there are a few, not many, but a few commentators on Revelation who've actually argued that the mighty angel is Jesus. But I just don't think you can go down that road. First of all, Jesus is never called an angel anywhere in the Bible. If this is true, it would be the only time in the Bible that he is called an angel. So I don't think that is where we want to go. Others have said, well, it must be Michael, since he is the great prince. But the text doesn't call him Michael. It just simply says he is a mighty angel, and he is described in a fourfold way that again details his majestic appearance. First of all, he says that he is wrapped or surrounded by a cloud. Of course, this is the glory cloud, and the clouds in the Bible often symbolize God's majesty and God's power. You may recall that in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the Son of Man, that is the Lord Jesus, will come again to receive a kingdom, and he will come riding on the cloud. You go back to how God worked among the children of Israel with a cloud, his glory cloud, guiding them by night. And so we see the cloud often in the Bible symbolizing the majesty and the greatness and the power of God. And this angel is surrounded or wrapped by a cloud. Furthermore, it says of this particular angel that he had a rainbow. Of course, the rainbow reminds us of the story of Noah. And it also was a symbol of God's covenantal faithfulness. So you have this angel coming with the power and the majesty and the awesomeness of God, but he also comes communicating God's covenant faithfulness as he has this crown like a rainbow adorning his head. John MacArthur says it like this, while the cloud symbolizes judgment, the rainbow represents God's covenant mercy in the midst of that judgment. And I think that is a good way of understanding those two designations. Thirdly, his face was like the sun. He is brilliant. He is radiant. And why is he brilliant and radiant? Well, my goodness, he's just come from the presence of God. And therefore, in a sense, he is radiating And if you like, reflecting the glory of God. And then the fourth thing said about him is his legs were like fiery pillars. The legs, of course, would symbolize stability, and the fiery imagery would symbolize uncompromising holiness and purity. And again, some people believe that the background of the Exodus wanderings is there, because all through this vision, you have communicated God's majesty, God's glory, God's guidance, God's protection, and even God's deliverance. So all of that is conveyed by this majestic vision in verse 1 of this angel. By the way, this is the most detailed description of an angel in all the Bible. In fact, hardly anywhere else do you receive a description of an angel, because they're just not that important, just to be honest with you. Oh, we say, oh, no. Angels are very important. Not in comparison to Jesus. Not in comparison to our God. They're servants. They're ministering servants on His behalf. So this is a rather unique instance in terms of the description of an angel. But it's communicating that great authority. And He's also communicating with His foot on the sea and on the land that His authority is also comprehensive. We'll look at verse 2. We're told that He has a little book, or a small or little scroll, mentioned four times, by the way, in chapter 10. Now again, back in chapter 5, we saw that God the Father had a scroll in His right hand that the Lord Jesus came and took. Some people have even drawn the conclusion that this is the same scroll. I would not agree with that. I think this is a different scroll that is in the hand of this particular angel. They're similar in the fact that they're both scrolls, but other than that, I don't think there's any need to connect them with the being the same book. Then, as I mentioned, He is comprehensive in His authority, because He lays His foot on the earth and He sets His foot on the sea. And by the way, that is not mentioned once. It's not mentioned twice, but three times in this passage, that particular description is given of this particular angel. So it says there in verse 2, He has a little scroll, it's opened in His hand, He sets His right foot on the sea, He puts His left foot on the land, and He now calls out with a loud voice. So loud, it was like the voice of a roaring lion. And when He called out, the seven thunders sounded. He cries out with a voice like a roaring lion. The whole world is under His feet, and the whole world in the hand of God. And now the whole world, I think, hears the voice of this angel. It's interesting. In the prophetic books of the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 10, the Lord will roar like a lion. Indeed, He will roar. Joel 3:16, the Lord roars from Zion. He utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth, they will tremble. As we saw in the text, His cry is accompanied by seven thunders, which spoke or cry. So in this little book is clearly the Word of God, and in this little book is accompanying seven thunders that are additional judgments from God. So at this particular moment, at least you anticipate, I do, well, He's poured out the seal judgments, He's poured out the trumpet judgments, I know the bowl judgments are coming, but my goodness, now there are seven thunder judgments that are also waiting to be unleashed. Which then leads me to my second observation: under God's Word comes with authority. It is sovereign, and it is mysterious. Seven seals have afflicted the earth. Six of seven trumpets have blown in cataclysmic judgment. Seven thunders now are ready to be vented upon this earth. They have sounded. They are ready to act. And then John in verse 4 writes something that in my mind is utterly amazing as well as mysterious. He is told, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Seal them up. Do not write them down. These are, by the way, in 22 chapters, the only words in Revelation that are sealed up. The only time. In fact, when we get to the end of the book in chapter 22 and verse 10, we are told, don't seal the prophetic words of this book because the time is near. Well, you and I may be given the command not to seal things up, but it's God's book. And if God wants to seal something up, then He certainly has the right to do so. So here John is commanded, the only time, seal it up. It's an imperative, by the way. It's a word of command. He's not asking him, not suggesting. He commands him, you seal up the thunders. They're not going to come forth. Now here's the million-dollar question. Why? Why would he say, seal up thunders and not allow them to be sounded? I've got probably 20 commentaries on my desk at home, and I probably read 12 of them because I kept looking for someone to agree with me. And I never found anybody to agree with me, but I'm still going to tell you what I think. But I'll tell you what all the guys that tended to agree with each other said. Well, they all said, first of all, we can't be certain. So they all showed a good degree of humility as to how we should interpret this particular statement. Most of them said the reason that it is sealed up is it is a reminder that the secret things belong to the Lord. And that there's some things that God knows that we don't need to know. There's some things that God knows that we're never going to know. There is a sense in which our God is so great and awesome that the mystery of our God should remain an ever-present thought in our mind. And by the way, I agree with all of that. Most of you know, or many of you would know, the very famous verse, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And do I think our God is so great that we will never exhaust His? No, we'll never fathom all of the greatness and the goodness and the glory of God. So it may be best, just as some commentators said, to say, we don't know. We're not supposed to know. We're going to leave it at that. Okay, I'm good with that, but I have a second thing, at least for your consideration. I don't think there's any doubt that had the seven thunders been allowed to thunder, additional horrific judgment would have been poured out on the earth. The seals bring judgment. The trumpets bring judgment. The bowls bring judgment. I don't think there's any question that the thunders would have brought judgment as well. So might it be that God says no? They're not going to be sounded is an act once more of His grace and His mercy and His long-sufferingness. That in other words, there is even more that He could have done, but in love and grace and mercy, He stays His hand of judgment. I think at least it has to be considered that His silencing them is an act of His long-suffering and His patience toward you and toward me. Now, it's clear in verse 7. We're about to reach a point where there is no more delay. But I wrote it just like this in my notes, and we'll move on. As bad as the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are, it could have been worse. And so I think that's at least something worth our consideration, though since I couldn't find anybody to agree with me, I'm not going to push that point any further than that. But I will close this section with what Grant Osborne said, a wonderful New Testament scholar at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. John is being told to affirm God's sovereign control over the judgments proclaimed in the thunders, and then is prohibited from revealing the contents to his readers. The major message is one of sovereignty. God is in control, and the saints do not need to know all of the details. I won't disagree with that. I'll just add my footnote for consideration as well. Second major observation, God's word comes with authority, mighty angel, awesome angel, incredible vision. It also comes with certainty as well. Look at what it says there in verse 5. Now the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he did something unusual in the Bible. He swore, but he swore by the right person, by him who lives forever and ever, number one. Secondly, he created heaven and what is in it. He created the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled just as he announced to his servant, the prophets. Isaiah 55:11 says, "My word that comes from my mouth will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in that I send it to do." In other words, Isaiah agrees with the revelation. God's word is certain, and God's word is sure, and God's word is trustworthy, and God's word will come to pass. So this angel swears, which again is something that is not done all that often in the Bible, but he swears by God, and then he announces a message that is going to come to the prophets, a message that would be fulfilled, and a message in which there will be no more delay. Now, again, I don't think you can be dogmatic, but I think there is a connection with the book of Daniel chapter 12 and what we're reading here in Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. You can go look at that later and see if you think there might be a connection there as well. But two quick observations in these three verses. Number one, we can trust God to confirm His word. In an act of solemn oath-taking, the angel of verse 1 raises his right hand to heaven. Interestingly, this is another first and only. This is the first and only time that an oath is taken in the book of Revelation. Now, this room may not care about this, but I'm often asked, do you think it's all right for Christians to swear or to take an oath? Because there is a place in the Gospels where Jesus says we're not to swear, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no. So what do we do then with an angel swearing? Well, I do think Jesus is saying to all of us, you ought to be such a person of your word that if I say, yes, this is what it is, or no, this is what it is, you don't even question. Well, he would never lie. He's the kind of person who would always tell the truth no matter what. At the same time, there are a number of times in the Bible where people take oaths, and in fact, there's even in the Bible places where God takes an oath. So, if I were in a court of law and they asked me to put my hand on the Bible and to swear that I would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, I would not hesitate to do so because I do not believe I would be violating the Bible. Yes, Jesus spoke against frivolous and deceitful swearing in Matthew 5, if you want the verse 34 and verse 35. His brother James taught the same thing in James chapter 5 and verse 12, and we won't read them. Abraham swears in Genesis 21. Isaac swears in Genesis 26. David swears in 1 Samuel 20. Paul swears in Acts 18. Jesus himself swears in Matthew chapter 26. And in Hebrews 6:13, no less than God himself takes an oath. So, what this angel does is certainly not wrong. Furthermore, he swears an oath by the name of the living God, the one who lives forever and ever, clearly an acknowledgement of his eternality. So, he is the eternal one, but he also swears by the one who is the great creator. I mentioned earlier three times he talked about the fact that he made the earth, he made the sea, and he made everything that is in it. So this angel swears by the highest possible person he could swear by, the eternal creator God. So God's word, we can trust it to be confirmed. An angel takes an oath. God's word is going to come to pass. Secondly, we can trust God to complete his work. Look at what it says there in verse 6. First of all, twofold message. Number one, there would be no delay. We're almost at the end. The end is quickly coming. God will not stay his hand another time. In a sense, by the way, this is the answer to the question of the martyred saints back in chapter 6 and verse 10, who, if you go back and look at it, they asked the question, they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And in a sense, the answer is now. Now. There'll be no more delay. Final judgment is coming with the bowls, and when that happens, it will be at the end, and so there will be no further delay. As one man said, evil will now run its course quickly as Antichrist rises from the abyss in chapter 11, verse 7. He will emerge as a world ruler, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13. God and evil, the dragon and the lamb, are headed for a cosmic conflict, a global showdown, and it will happen soon. In fact, boom, 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 chapter 12, 13, 16, it's done. And we'll be there in a matter of about a month as we hit these chapters one by one. Secondly, when the seventh angel sounds to send forth the seven bowls, chapter 16, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, completed, finished as He has declared, announced, or proclaimed to His servants, the prophets. Now, what do we mean in the Bible, when we see that word there, the mystery of God? Well, a mystery is a truth previously revealed, but now concealed, now revealed. Don't think in terms of a mystery novel or anything like that. No, a mystery is a biblical truth, a God truth, that in the past was concealed. We didn't see it. But now it is revealed. Paul, for example, says that the coming together of the church as the body of Christ, indwelt by the Spirit from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that was the mystery. You don't see the church in the Old Testament. It's not there. Paul calls the rapture a mystery. Why? Because though the second coming is predicted numerous times in the Old Testament, the rapture is not. It is a mysterion, a mystery. And so here he speaks of how God is going to consummate the end of the age as a mystery, a truth previously concealed but now revealed. In other words, God's purpose, both in creation and redemption, made possible through the shed blood of His Son. That was never really seen clearly in the Old Testament. Hints of it, yes. A suffering servant, yes. In Isaiah 53, but he's not called in Isaiah 53, God's Son. So you don't see that connection so clearly, but now you do. And so now the prayer of the saints is finally going to be answered. There'll be no further delay. The mystery of God in bringing the climactic end to history is now being unfolded before our eyes, and we actually have the privilege of seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven through this series of judgments, through the redemptive work of His Son. Robert Mount says, quote, God has instigated the final events of world history, and not a single thing can delay them. His word comes with authority through this mighty angel with the little book in his hand. His word is certain. The angel confirms it by an oath, swearing to the God of eternity and the God of creation, who now reveals His mystery to bring things to a final end with no delay. And then number three, and this is where perhaps in all of Revelation, we have the most practical application section for you and me. And I'll show you my 3 points of application. It's right there in your outline. He's going to tell you and me to do the same thing He tells John. Number one, you take His word. Number two, you feed on His word. And number three, you proclaim His word. Now, that's about as clear and straightforward as it can be. But we take it. We feed, if you like. We assimilate it. Some of it's going to be sweet. Some of it's going to be bitter. And then we proclaim it, as John is called, to every tribe, tongue, people, and in his context, even to the great leaders of the age as well. So very practical, very applicable for you and me in verses 8, 9, 10 and 11. The bittersweet book, it's that to be sure. It's a book that will change us. It's a book that will not leave us the same. It's a book that will bring joy, but it's also a book that will bring sorrow. As one man said, life and death are in its word. So very quickly, number one, we need to take the word. Verse 8. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, and these are both imperatives, words of command, go, take that scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing, third time, on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little book, the little scroll. voice from heaven most certainly is the voice of God. Therefore, it comes with great authority and demand. He tells John, go, take the scroll that lies open. As I said, both of those words are imperatives. In the same way that he has an open book, don't you and I have an open book? We sure do. It's called the Bible. It's always there available for us to take it and to possess it and then to be schooled by it. He, as one man said, had a little scroll. We've got a big book. And we got a big book with a lot of truth that we can take to heart and assimilate in our lives if we'll simply go and get it. So we've got to, number one, take the Word. Secondly, though, we have to feed on the Word. He approaches the angel. He requests the scroll. And the angel responds by telling him two more imperatives. Take it and eat it. So John is to take the scroll, or if you like, take the Word of God, and he is to devour it. He is to eat it up completely. Now again, if you want the background to this, go read Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, and Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 9 through chapter 3 verse 3. And clearly this is the background to what John is being told to do here by this angel. Jeremiah chapter 15 verse 16, Ezekiel chapter 2 verse 9 through chapter 3 verse 3. And it's interesting, this book that John is told to take elsewhere in the Bible, it is said to be a book of honey, Psalm 19. It's said to be better than bread, Matthew 4. It's said to be our meat, 1 Corinthians 3. It's said to be our milk, 1 Peter 2. So it is our diet for spiritual health and spiritual nourishment. But we can always expect a twofold reaction when we take and eat the Word of God. And he tells us right there what it's going to be. You take and eat it. Verse 9, it will make you your stomach bitter. It's going to give you a stomach ache. But in your mouth, it will be sweet as honey. Now, why is it sweet in our mouth and bitter in our stomach? Well, again, as I did my research, it is sweet in our mouth because it reveals the gospel. It reveals God's goodness, God's grace, His love, His mercy, His plans, His purposes, His will, His ways. All of these are sweet things from God. But it's also bitter to our stomach because on the one hand it is a word of judgment to unbelievers, people that we love and people that we pray for and people that we would love to see converted. But also, as one man well said, it is a bitter book because it is a word of persecution and a word of suffering for believers. Again, as I was sharing with you all before we started, I saw this so clearly with these pastors from South Sudan, all of whom, without exception, have suffered and been persecuted for their faithful witness to Jesus. Parents being killed. By the way, 27 to 30 pastors, not a one over 40, not one. Almost all of them in their 20s. So where are the older men? They're dead. They're all dead. They've lost 3.5 million men in the last 20 years due to Civil War fighting. Here are men that know that if they're faithful to the gospel, it's going to be sweet because they're in God's will. But it's going to be bitter because they may be one man that we met. Adam has been jailed 12 times in the last 5 years. 12 times. One time for a whole year. Sweet to the taste. Bitter to the stomach because of persecution and what the Word does to unbelievers. John MacArthur again says it so well. All who love Jesus Christ can relate to John's ambivalence. Believers long for Christ's return in glory, for Satan to be destroyed, and the glorious kingdom of our Lord to be set up on earth, in which He will rule in universal sovereignty and glory, while establishing in the world righteousness, truth, and peace. That's all good, sweet stuff. But they, like Paul, Romans 9, mourn bitterly over the judgment of the ungodly. So there is joy and sorrow, sweetness and bitterness, gladness and sadness when God's Word does its perfect saving and sanctifying work in our lives. So we take it. We feed on it. Some of it's sweet. Some of it is bitter. Isn't he brutally honest? And then thirdly, we are to take the word and we are to proclaim it. Our last verse. And I was told, he received a commission back in chapter 1. He receives a recommissioning about halfway through the book. Interesting. You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. This is not identical, but it certainly is reminiscent of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, the Great Commission of Acts chapter 1. These are words that, again, have an application for all of us. You must, it's an imperative, a moral and spiritual obligation. You must prophesy. You must preach. You must proclaim this message again. We saw it in chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 19. And he is to do so about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Again, fourfold designations like this are very common in Revelation. They occur no less than seven times. This is the only time, as I mentioned earlier, where you have the inclusion of kings. It is unique and occurs only here. And Grant Osborne said, and I quote, "This is probably added due to the presence of the kings of the earth." In 6 verse 15, chapter 16 verse 14, chapter 17 verse 10 and 11, as rulers and persecutors of the saints. So like the bittersweet book, proclaiming God's word to the nations is also bittersweet. It's a positive word of redemption to those who respond and believe, but it's a word of horrific eternal judgment to those who reject it and say no. So let me close with a statement from one of my favorite Bible teachers in all the world, Chuck Swindoll. For many years, a pastor in California, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, now a pastor in his 80s. In Dallas, Texas, he says this about you and me, and I close with this, just like John. We have roles to play in God's ultimate plan. We can't call ourselves apostles, and we don't receive literal visions and revelations from God, and we're not required to swallow prophetic books to utter inspired words, but each of us has been given a crucial mission to share the good news of salvation with the world. Yet just like John, we must first internalize the message, allowing it to become a part of our own lie. It's true that the gospel of Jesus Christ involves both bad news and good news. Bad news about lost humans subject to divine judgment, but good news about the righteous Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who paid the complete penalty for us and saves us when we simply trust in Him. As ambassadors for Christ in this age, we must not only understand and accept the gospel ourselves, but we must also be able to communicate that message to others. And then he concludes, have you accepted God's commission on your life? Or, like John, are you ready for a recommissioning from God? Good questions for all of us to consider this evening from Revelation chapter 10. Heavenly Father, this is a chapter that is plowing the ground for what is about to take place. Your two witnesses that you send in the spirit of Moses and Elijah, who will prophesy, call down fire from heaven, cause the rains to stop, and then be brutally martyred by evil, wicked men. But then you're going to raise them from the dead, carry them up to heaven, and the world will tremble at the sight of what you've done. And then we come to chapter 12, the dragon pursuing the woman who gives birth to a child who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know who that is. It's our Lord Jesus. Antichrist in chapter 13, the false prophet in chapter 13, Armageddon in chapter 14, the bowl judgments in chapter 15 and 16. All of this related to your word, your sure, certain word. And so, Lord, what we have read tonight is true. Your word, as we're working our way through Revelation, on some pages what we read is so sweet. It is like honey. And on other pages, it's very bitter. It hurts. It hurts us. And it causes us to hurt for others. But it's a word that we all need to hear. And as we see at the end of the book, it's a word we all need to proclaim. So Lord, may we take your book. May we feed on it and digest it. And then may we share it faithfully, because there's indeed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and even among kings who need to hear the gospel, because as your word has said to us tonight, time is almost up. There will be no delay. May we sense that urgency in our own lives, Lord, and serve you more faithfully because we do. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Next Wednesday, Happy Dead Witnesses Day. They create a new holiday at the end of the age, celebrating the death of two of God's servants. They'll give presents, and they'll have parties. Go read chapter 11, and you'll see what I'm talking about.